Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, this morning, again, we ask, as we did in the first service, would you focus our minds on your word? Don't let anything distract us today, even though there's been things happening here at KMCC that have been a rather distracting of late. We pray that you would help us to be able to set those aside, both me as I try to speak and share your word, and those that are here as they attempt to listen and hear your word. Father, please, may we focus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. By Christmas break, I get to speak a little more freely this morning about, or this service about this opening illustration because my wife's not here, and it's about her. Anyway, by Christmas break, during our second year of college, Debbie and I had been dating for over 2 years. Excuse me, 2 months. That is when something unthinkable happened. Debbie had to go back home to Kansas for 3 to 4 weeks between semesters. That means we were going to have to be apart for more time than we had ever been apart since we were dating. Since we met in school, we were able to eat together every day. We would study together. We would hang out in the commons together during our free time. Debbie had a job on campus where she worked with security, and her job was to sit at the security desk and relay all the communications on the radios and such. And so I'd just pull up a stool and sit there the whole time she was working. So the only times that we were apart were if we had different classes, when I was working, because I worked off campus, and at night. Now, we were facing 4 weeks of separation that seemed interminable. We were at Bible school. We had talked about eternity in our classes, and now we were going to have to face it. 3 to 4 weeks of being apart. But it got worse than that. Finally, the day of her return had come, and I was looking forward to seeing her. Her parents took her to Denver, where she hopped on a plane to return to Grand Rapids. And to me, of course, but she had to fly through Chicago. As best I can recall, just after her plane landed, a blizzard shut down O'Hare. Did you know that there's something longer than eternity? There's eternity plus a day because of a snow emergency. That's longer. Of course, I remained calm and reasonable and totally rational and told my parents that I was going to drive to Chicago to pick her up. Blizzard be hanged, enough was enough. As you can probably guess, my father wisely but unceremoniously slammed the door on that idea, since it was his car that I would be driving. That was not going to happen. Now, what possessed me to think that driving to Chicago from Grand Rapids was a reasonable thing to do? Rather than waiting one extra day, literally it was less than 24 hours after she was supposed to land that she actually landed in Grand Rapids, one extra day for her to get back where she belonged. The answer to that question, what possessed me to think that? I was in love with the girl. And I wanted to spend as much time with her as I possibly could. Did you know that God enjoys spending time with us? More than that. Our text this morning illustrates that, and I want us to look at Exodus chapter 31 this morning. We didn't read it during the scripture reading, so I want to take the time right now just to read through the passage and then look at a couple sections of this chapter. Starting at verse 1, Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones, for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him," side note, some of you are probably old enough to remember J. Vernon McGee, old radio preacher. And he used to say, when we get to these names, I'm going to get the first letter right, and after that, it's up for grabs. So here we go. "And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And the Lord said to Moses, you are, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. As we look at this passage of Scripture today, I said I saw in it some indications that God really loves us more than even I loved my wife back in the day when I couldn't hardly wait for her to get back from Kansas. And the first is found in the first 11 verses, in which as I look at that, I see God providing a place to meet with his children. God wanted to meet with the children of Israel. He had just spent six chapters, or what is covered in six chapters, speaking with Moses up on Mount Sinai, giving him detailed lists of things to build and how they should look. Quite frankly, when that section of Scripture is in my quiet time, can I say it? Sometimes those days you'd say, okay, I got through it. You know, this has to be this way, and this has to look like this. And I'm thinking, Lord, really? Why? But it was important for the Israelites, I think, to know, because all those details were given by God to show them it's important for me to meet with you, and I want a special place for that to happen. In this section, we see, though, not only did God expect that to happen, but he made it possible for that to happen. You have to remember that the Israelites had just come out of Egypt, where for 400 years they were slaves, okay? These were not skilled artisans and craftsmen. These were grunts. These were guys doing slave labor. Not a lot of talented people in this group. And I wonder if Moses sat up on the mountain like I would have and thought, God, that's all fine and good, but where are we going to find people to do this? Because I certainly can't, and I don't know of anybody in this group that can. And that's where God steps in and shows us in this chapter a principle that we see repeated throughout Scripture many, many times. And it's this simple five-word principle: God enables what God expects. God enables what God expects. We see that principle repeated, like I said, throughout Scripture. You start with, for instance, Noah. How in the world did Noah get all of those animals to the door of the ark? Do you think he ran to Madagascar down there to get those animals, and then he ran over to South America to get those animals, then he ran over to Asia? And I know at that time, this was before the flood, so these were all probably connected, but that's still a long ways. Moses didn't have time to do that. But God told Noah, get those animals on the ark. I believe with all my heart God brought the animals to Noah to put on the ark, because what God expects, he enables. You look at the Israelites. God said, you don't get to collect manna on the Sabbath. So what did he do? He provided twice as much for them on Friday and let them gather that manna on Friday, because God expects what he enables. You look at Moses, countless times. You look at Joshua. And in Joshua 2:11, we're reminded that God caused Israel's enemies to fear Joshua. Made Joshua's job a whole lot easier to conquer that whole land when he knew that all these guys were scared to death of this Israelite army. You look at Gideon, the defeat of the Midianites. Gideon, with his 300 guys, defeated, do you remember how many? 300 versus 120,000 Midianites. 400 to 1 odds. Every Israelite had to kill 400 Midianites if they were expected to win this battle. God made it happen. At those kinds of odds. Samson, God gave him strength that was beyond any human strength. David, it says in 2 Samuel 3:1, as David was preparing or entering into the time where he was going to take over the monarchy of Israel, it says, David's house grew stronger, Saul's grew weaker. When Solomon was inaugurated as king in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we see a conversation between him and God, and God saying, I'm going to give you wisdom that's beyond anybody who's ever lived. And it happened. To us, his new covenant people in Jeremiah chapter 32, we're reminded that God not only expects us to love him with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, but it says he will change our hearts so that we can. He'll put that love in him, in us. In Ezekiel had just seen, when he was being called by God into ministry, he had seen the glory of the Lord, and it put him flat on his face before him. And he said, I couldn't stand. And then God said, stand. And this is just a little simple one. And so God sent, I presume, an angel to help him stand, just to get up. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were stronger as vegetarians than all of the other captives became as meat eaters. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a vegetarian diet, but you don't feel very strong. Jason is laughing. You know Jason Hoskins. He's never been on a vegetarian diet in his life, nor have I. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The followers of Jesus calls them, and what did he say? I will make you fishers of men. Not go out and become fishers of men, not go take seminars and learn how to be fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. To the ones that he sent out, the 12, he sent them out two by two, and he said, you're to preach my words, but it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of God through you. To the rich young ruler, this guy who had come to Jesus and tried to represent himself as being ready for the kingdom. And God said, that's when Jesus used the analogy, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples said, then what hope do we have? And that's when Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. To his two disciples that he sent out to look for a colt as he was getting ready to enter Jerusalem on the triumphal entry day, he made sure that the colt was where it was supposed to be, and the man was there, and the man would be willing to let that colt go. Again, how many of us would, to two total strangers, you know, give them our car to use? Oh, sure, take it. Jesus needs it? Sure. When we didn't even necessarily know who this Jesus was. Jesus himself, it says in Luke 5:17, healed because the power of the Lord was on him to heal. Jesus modeled it for us. Now, of course, Jesus being God didn't need to do that, but he did that so we would understand how to do that. In Romans, Paul talks about himself and his Spirit-empowered ministry. Later on, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, we see those famous words of Paul, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Not because I'm strong enough, not because I have all this wisdom and strength." And speaking of Titus, Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says that God placed the love in Titus' heart for the Corinthian people that enabled Titus to minister to them so effectively. And he promises that same kind of stuff to us. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 13, he reminds us, it is God who works in you, not only to do, but to will and to do of God's good pleasure. God works in us. We have the Holy Spirit of God himself working in us, enabling us to do these things. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may that God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, God enables what he expects. It's been true throughout Scripture. It remains true today. God isn't a demanding God who has this list of things for us to do and just, now get it done. God is a gracious God who tells us what he expects of us and then comes alongside and says, let me help you get it done. Let me help you. I want to help you because that's the kind of God that we serve. He's an enabling God. My favorite example of this principle is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 20 through 28, where it says, God, husbands, excuse me, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see how Christ loved the church? You see it in that passage? He doesn't come and say to the church, okay, I want a bride, and I'm proposing to you under these conditions. You have to get yourself sanctified. You've got to clean yourself up. You've got to present yourself to me in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that you can be holy and without blemish. And that's what I expect of my bride. So get busy. And when you get there, come back and we'll talk. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus says, this is what I expect of my bride, and I'll make you that way. I'll do it for you. That's the kind of God we serve. A God who does have high expectations for us, but only because he's willing to accomplish that through us. And I'll take a little side note here. That passage starts out with, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, we're supposed to live that way with our wives. Not having these lofty expectations of our wives, but saying to our wives, how can I help you be better in your role? How can I help you succeed at being a godly wife? And I think it goes beyond just husbands and wives, God's expectations for this principle to be followed. I think parents with children, how often do our kids feel like, I can never measure up? I just can't get there. Maybe that's because we are expecting without enabling, parents. Maybe our kids need to hear from them, how can I help you? How can I walk alongside you? What do you need? And I think that's true of any relationship interpersonally that we have. And might I dare even say, as we walk through some very difficult times as a church, Are we approaching people and saying, this is what I expect of you, now get it fixed and we can reconcile, rather than saying, how can I help you? How can I help you to reconcile? How can I walk alongside you? Maybe you know of somebody who's at odds with somebody here in this church that needs somebody just to say, let me walk with you through that. I'll even go with you to help you, to encourage you. People, God loves unity in the body of Christ. He will enable it to happen, but he also expects us to enable it to happen. I'll get off my horse now and get back to the passage. You see, God expects us to show the same kind of grace, not by just being an expecting kind of person, but being an enabling kind of person. That's what he did. Look at verses 7 through 11, and you can see it. Verses 7 through 11 shows exactly what he did expect. And it's just a recap of, like I said earlier, 6 chapters of where he lays out minutiae of details that he wanted fulfilled in preparing this place. And he recaps that in verses 7 through 11. But only after he has said, I'm going to give you 2 guys and a bunch of other people to work with them, Bezalel and Oholiab. How would you like to give that name to your kid? Please don't do that. Poor children. Sometimes we forget that they have to wear those names we give them their whole lives. But anyway, he gave them those 2 men, but not just gave them those 2 men. He gifted those 2 men with every ability that they needed to accomplish what it was he was expecting of them. And he gave them other workers to go along with it. Because God expected something of the Israelites, he also came alongside and said, I'll help you to get it done. This is so important to me. This place of worship is so important to me. I will not only tell you exactly what I want, I'll help you to get it done. Because God wants a relationship with us. And so he wanted to design a place where he could have a relationship, in this case with the people of Israel. But it's the same God we serve. He's the same God. He's given us a tabernacle as well. That tabernacle happens to be us. Because through the Holy Spirit, he indwells us. He wants to spend time with us. So what did he do? He moved in. He moved into you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Because it's that important to him. Not only did God, as we saw in those first 11 verses, establish or develop or provide a place to meet with his children, in the last 7 verses, 12 through 18, we see that he also provided a time to meet with his children. Now, we don't have time to hash through Sabbath versus Sunday issues this morning, okay? Even though, whether you know it or not, you owe me 9 extra minutes because I was 9 minutes short in the first service, so I'm going to take them for the second. No, I'm kidding. Maybe we can talk about those Sabbath versus Sunday issues another time. But as I read these verses about the Sabbath, 2 things pop to mind in particular. 2 major questions with maybe some minor questions to clarify those. The first is this. As I read those verses, why does God have to threaten us to do what is for our own good? Why is that? Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13 reminds us, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. All these commandments that God has given are for our good. So why do we put God in a position where he has to threaten us to do what is for us? That's what he had to do with the Israelites, or at least that's what he seems to have felt like he had to do. You shall keep the Sabbath, it says in verse 14, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That seems a little like anticlimactic if you're already dead to cut you off from the people seems to be, I don't know. But he's making his statement. He attaches the death penalty. He repeats it in the next verse. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. He attaches the death penalty to this because it is that important to him to have a time to meet with his people. Did you know that 8 of the 10 commandments carry that same death penalty with it if the Israelites disobeyed? 8 out of the 10 commandments. Worshiping or enticing others to worship, that's the first one. You no other God before me. If you do, you're killed. You have no idols. So I look at it as the first commandment is no gods before me. The second one is no gods beside me either. I'm going to be first, and I'm going to be only. And if that's not the case, kill them. Breaking the Sabbath, we've already seen, carried the death penalty. Blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain, using God or speaking of God in a blasphemous kind of way. Again, the death penalty. This one I loved to share with my children. According to Deuteronomy 21 and Exodus 21 and Leviticus 20, dishonoring your parents, you're done. Now, you had to be the first one to pick up a rock and throw it at your kid. So that's what made it, I think, kind of a check and balance. How many of you are willing to, okay, even if you got mad enough to say that, to be the one to say, all right, I got to lob this rock at my son or my daughter. So I think he was wise in that. But he did want to emphasize how important it was. Murder, of course, that doesn't surprise anyone. Adultery carried with it the death penalty. And finally, number 8, bearing false witness against your neighbor. Death penalty. Only numbers 8 and 10 didn't carry the death penalty as a threat anywhere in Scripture that I found. However, they did carry other penalties with them. God has found it necessary to threaten us in order to do what is actually for our own good. And I say that to say he loves you that much. He loves you. You know what? Hell is a good example of that. Why was hell created? I believe hell was created to motivate us to Christ. So he threatens. If that's what it takes, I'll threaten you. Just come. Come to me. Are we so stupid that we have to be threatened to do what is best for us? And sadly, too often, the answer to that is yes. We raise our own children that way, don't we? Obey? Well, when I grew up and when I was raising my kids, you could say it out loud. Obey or you're going to get a spanking. But there's a punishment attached to the acts of disobedience, even as we raise our children. Because in immaturity, they need to know there's consequences. I'd like to think that as we grow in our walk with Christ, that's not going to be necessary any longer. But as I ask that question, why did God have to threaten the Israelites and oftentimes threaten us to get us to obey what is good for us? Another question pops to mind, and it's this. What is it about the Sabbath that bothers us so much? Is it the rest? I see some of you that I know pretty well that are my age or a little more mature than me that I know don't mind a nap in the afternoon. What is it about having a day of rest that we chafe at so badly? I was emailing someone this week, and he mentioned that he was just getting up for a nap. He was apologizing for being late in responding to my email. And I was envious and wrote back, why did I hate naps so much as a kid? And again, I credit it to immaturity, because the older I get, the more I don't hate naps at all. In fact, I'll probably not take the extra 9 minutes because that gets me home quicker for my nap this afternoon. Or is it the remembering? Do we not want to take time just to reflect on and remember what God has done? Remember, this was written to a group of people that had just been delivered first 20 chapters of this book is the recounting of bringing a people who were slaves in Egypt out. And God is saying, let's just take some time and think about that. Reflect on that. Remember how much I love you and what I did to show that love to you. Or maybe it's the religiosity. Maybe it's the ritualism of the Sabbath day that we chafe at. And then that kind of poses another question. Have we let the ritualism of the Old Testament law cloud out the real purpose of the Sabbath, which was relationship? Because I really want to believe it's not the relationship part that makes us chafe so much at thinking about having a Sabbath. But it is relationship that it was created for. Jesus, when his disciples were being ridiculed, condemned, taken to task by the religious leaders of the day because they were walking on the Sabbath, and they went by a grain field and they took some of the grain, let's say it was wheat, and rubbed it together in their hands to get the chaff away so they could nourish themselves a little bit, just have a little something to eat. And the religious leaders, why are your followers doing what is not legal on the Sabbath? And that's when Jesus made a very powerful statement. He said, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Excuse me, I said that wrong. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given for us. We weren't put here to obey a Sabbath day. It's good for us, God is saying. I want you to enjoy some rest. These were, at that time, as I understand it, just from the study I have done, the only people group alive during that time that actually had a day off each week. The rest, it was work 7 days, 24/7, 365. God said, no, I don't want that for you. I want you to enjoy some rest. In fact, he called his disciples to rest in Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 32. They had just been involved in rather extensive ministry, a lot of time consumption, as well as just energy consumption. And Jesus says to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Excuse me. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. I love how Jesus said that. He did not say to his disciples, go away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. He said, come away. Jesus says, come with me. Let's go find a place to Sabbath. Let's go find a place to rest. Let's go find a place to have a couple days off, a little vacation, a little recuperation time. But he said, come with me, because it's relational. It's not just rest, but it's rest with a purpose that the Sabbath is all about. Because God wants to spend time with us. And Jesus calls us to rest as well, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you might look at that and say, that's kind of confusing, because he's calling us to rest, but he's calling us to rest by taking a yoke and putting on. Now, you know what a yoke is for. Yoke is a wooden, usually wooden thing that you would put on the shoulders and neck of either two donkeys or two oxen. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we're told, don't unequally yoke. Don't take an ox and a donkey and yoke them together, because it's not fair. And you won't get a good pull. But we are called to yoke with Jesus to get rest. And here's a little insight I think I can share with you. If you're yoked to Jesus and you're pulling, guess who's doing the work? It ain't you. It's a restful thing for us to yoke together with Christ, because he does the work. And according to the passages we look at, even if we do a little bit of work, it's him working in us anyway. So I think the idea of the yoke is here to reinforce the relational aspect of what Jesus is all about. You see, a yoke does two things. It helps you to pull together, but it also keeps you together. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he says, come get next to me. In fact, I'm going to tie you next to me because you're too stupid. You'll probably end up walking away again. So I'm going to tie you together so we can spend time together because I love you. And I just want to spend time with you. I believe that is what he is saying. Which again draws another question out. How important is our relationship with our Redeemer to us? Do you remember how important time with your fiancé was to you before you were married? At that time, I don't ask that to say, okay, guys, you're not spending enough time with your wife. You don't think it's important anymore. I say that because now we live together. My wife and I live in the same house. My wife looks for times not to be around me. So she goes out to coffee with us. Stop it. Two people are chuckling right down here. Do you remember the Muppets and those two guys, the hecklers with Fozzie? Right there. Okay, I guess that makes me Fozzie. Back to the question. Do you remember how important it was? Why was it important? Because you didn't have the luxury of living together. So you looked for times because you loved your spouse, or your spouse-to-be, I should say. And you were looking for times to spend together with them. We are espoused. We are engaged to Jesus as believers in Jesus Christ. Why doesn't that same kind of passion for time spent carry over into this espousal or this engagement period? We just sang a song, You're Beautiful. And in there, in the last verse, it says, when we arrive at eternity's door, we'll enter in as the wedding bells ring. Your bride will enter in and will sing. A good reminder to us, there's a wedding coming up. We're going to be married to Christ forever. For now, we're espoused to him. And he says, I still want to spend time with you. Take the time. Spend some time with me. Paul sure saw the value in that. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, very familiar passage of Scripture. Paul writes, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm going to pause there a moment. We'll continue in that passage in just a minute. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paraphrased, nothing is more valuable to me than knowing Jesus. Nothing. That's what Paul is claiming here. There is nothing more important to me. He had just recounted, I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was, you know, I grew up under Gamaliel, which is just formal education. He was the guy in the religious leadership. He was the top of his class. He was the most likely to succeed as a Jewish religious leader. And he said, all that stuff and anything else in my life, I count as worthless, as loss. In fact, he goes on to say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let me risk being a little, I don't want to say crude. That's not, I hope I can say this without being crude. That word rubbish is a word that means manure. But it's not manure, is the word he was using there. It was a more crass term for manure because he wanted to get across just the comparison. Knowing Jesus versus a pile of manure, that's how important it was to him. and may be found in him, it says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Again, he restates it, that I may know him. That's my goal, Paul's saying. I just want to know Jesus. I want to know him. I want a relationship that's tight. I've entitled this message, Intentional Intimacy. That's what Paul wanted, was intimacy with this Christ that he knew so well, but wanted to know more. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He was even willing to go through those things to know Christ. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I am laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That last half of verse 12 is huge. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ laid hold of you because he wants to know you. He wants to know you. That's how important it is to him. How important? Philippians 2, 6 through 8 tells you just how important it was. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or clung to, but he emptied himself of that, took upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, or to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how important it was to Jesus to lay hold of us. I will die for you. I will suffer all of the things that we know went along with that trial, the crucifixion, that whole three-day period of what Jesus had to go through, or chose to go through, because he wanted to know you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to know us. That's what it says in that passage. That is why the Apostle Paul said, laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, we saw it in Exodus 31. God wanted a relationship with his people so badly that he created a space for that to happen. He set aside a time for that to happen. In the New Testament, we see this passage of Scripture that shows how desperately God, and I don't want to use the word desperate when I talk about Jesus and God, but for lack of a better word, how desperately he wanted a relationship with us, that he would endure what he endured for it. Hebrews talks about it in an even more unbelievable, maybe exciting way when he says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that he was going to experience in a relationship with you and me, that's why he went to the cross. Because he was going to find joy in that relationship. That's how much he loves us. Again, in the Old Testament, God provided that time and place so he could spend time with his children. At the cross, Jesus died so he could spend time with his children, those who by faith accept his death on the cross as payment for their sin. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is eternal life, we're reminded in John, that we know him. Knowing Christ is what eternal life is all about. Oh, there you go. If we're late, it's her fault. Okay. Anyway, back to what we were saying. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. He offers that gift to us all freely. Again, I said, Jesus died so he could spend time with his children. Those of us who have already come to know Jesus as our Savior, we're his kids. And we're reminded, we should be reminded. Every time we take communion, we should be reminded of this truth That's how much God loves us. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never taken God up on his offer of this free gift. And you're saying, well, how do I get that? I've never heard. In fact, I was talking to a gentleman who just outside these doors between the services, who had heard the message the first time. He said, I grew up in a Catholic church. I'd never heard this. I'd never heard about this relationship that God wanted to have with me. There was always this list of things I had to do and be good enough, and I just had never heard this. And it was when God opened my mind to that concept that he wanted a relationship with me, that that was his aha moment. God loves me that much. And so maybe you're here, you're saying, well, how can I become one of those children? I want that kind of relationship. I want to know a God who is not this mean, angry God with a list of do's and don'ts, but a loving God who does what he does for my benefit. Acts 16, verses 29 to 31 is the summation of the story of the Philippian jailer who was amazed by the testimony of Paul and his compatriots as they were in jail. And fearing for his life because he was afraid that the things that happened in that story had happened in such a way that all the prisoners were going to escape. He was the chief jailer, and it was his job to make sure they didn't escape upon penalty of death. So he thought, I'm dead. And Paul said, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And then we get to this point. So then it says, the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to take advantage of this free gift that God offers to us? What do I have to do to become a child of his, to have a relationship with this God, instead of a relationship built on fear, one that is built on love that he has for us? And Paul answered it simply but completely. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. It truly is that simple. He made it simple to make sure we'd get it. We've already established earlier, sometimes we can be pretty stupid. And he didn't want any degree of education or intelligence or knowledge to, or lack thereof, to keep us from understanding. So he made this way so simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I died on the cross for you. I love you. I want a relationship with you. Come, take this from me. Believe him. Take advantage of that. Go to him. Father, this morning, you reminded us, and you are reminding us, how much you love us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to take these truths and pin them to our hearts so that we can know, and we can be assured, and we can be encouraged by how much you love us. Father, I pray too for anyone in this room that might not know you as their personal Savior, as the God who loves them and wants a relationship with them. I pray that you would take these truths and apply them to their heart and help them to see how simple it really is. If they want a relationship with you, all they have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You made a promise to us. Do we trust you or don't we? Do we believe in you or don't we? Father, I pray that you would nail this home to our hearts so that no one has to leave this room this morning without knowing you personally. And Father, if someone here needs to talk to somebody more, I know I'd be happy to talk to them. I know Pastor Tim would be happy to talk to them. Daniel would be happy to talk to them. Anybody in this room sitting around them would probably be happy to share more with them about who Jesus is and how they can have this kind of relationship with you. God, please drive that home today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.